Take your Bible, would you please? Let's go over to 2 John. We're interested really in verse 2 of 2 John. But let me begin reading in verse 1. 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Now in verse 2, the Apostle John is giving us the reason why he wrote this very special little epistle. This little epistle is a golden nugget in the New Testament. And there is so much here. In fact, back at Grace Community Church in our particular fellowship group, I've been doing a series through 2 John, and I'm already on the 10th message in that series, and I'm not out of verse 2 yet. So we're still working on that. Sounds like John MacArthur, doesn't it? Well, here in verse 2, the apostle here gives us the real reason for writing this epistle to this elect lady and her children. Now, there are some who say that this elect lady is the church. I tend not to think that, especially because of verse 13, when it talks about the fact of her the children of her chosen sister greet you. That's not referring to another church. That's definitely referring to another woman and her children. So the Apostle John was acquainted with her and her sister and their children and all the cousins. He was acquainted with his entire family. And he says in verse 2, his reason for writing this is for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. There's actually two phrases here, but I want to divide this down into three parts. And that's the reason why I've entitled this message, For the Sake of the Truth. Part one, I really want to zero in on for the sake of the truth, which, and then part two, which abides in us, the truth that abides in us, and then part three, here will be, and this truth will be with us forever. Now, when you think about that little phrase, for the sake of the truth, sometimes we don't really understand what the Apostle John is saying, but we use similar phrases. You hear somebody say, I decided to move away from the city to the countryside for the sake of the children. Now, when you and I use an idiom like that for the sake of something, we mean for the good of the children, or we're thinking about the children, or we can also use this expression to mean in the interest of the children, or for the benefit of the children. And it's very possible that John is using this expression in a very similar way. He writes this epistle for the good of the truth, meaning he writes it so that the truth will be served well. If he didn't write this epistle, then the truth would not be served. Or he writes this epistle thinking about the truth, meaning that the truth is guiding him as he addresses these concerns. If he didn't then have the truth to guide him, that is, he would have just reacted in some kind of an emotional rant. Or he writes this epistle in the interest of the truth, meaning that his motivation really in writing this is to make sure that the truth is not neglected. If he had not written this in the interest of the truth, then he probably would have only written it on the basis of self-interest. Or he writes this epistle for the benefit of the truth, meaning that he is writing this to advance the truth. If he had not written this epistle, then the forward advance of the truth would have been halted. Well, you say, well, which is it? Well, within the context, all four of these explanations are very possible. But I think the best one that sums up why he is writing is the one that says, for the benefit of the truth. Why? Because The Apostle John is earnestly concerned with the advancement of the truth of the gospel. Without any admixture of error, without any twisting or contorting the gospel at all, that's the chief reason and motivation behind writing this epistle. And I can tell you that churches all across America and around the world have perverted the gospel. They've twisted it. As I'm speaking today, I want you to ask yourself one simple question. That is, do I have the same kind of passion for the truth that the Apostle John had? Do I have that same passion for the truth? Is that me? Do I have that same heart that the Apostle John had? That's a real good question. Now, you say, what's going on in this epistle? What's the backdrop? Well, this elect lady and her children were actually hindering the advancement of the gospel through the enablement of false teachers. That's what was going on. She was actually practicing Christian hospitality, which 1 John talks about. We're supposed to love one another. We're supposed to practice hospitality. John's first epistle is big on that. If we don't love one another, then the love of God is not in us, and we don't know the truth. So this woman, in her desire to be passionate for the love of God, is practicing hospitality. But her hospitality, even though it is well-intended, was aiding and abetting the enemies of the truth. Which is interesting for me, because sometimes the greatest harm for the advancement of the gospel does not come from outside the church. It actually comes from well-intentioned believers that are within the church. A love for the purity and the preciousness of the gospel is the antidote. I want you to see John's passion for the truth. What is it? So let's take a look at this first thing. Truth, if you're keeping notes, you could put Roman numeral number 1. Truth is evident in us through love. Truth is evident in us through love. And underneath that, we have an A and a B. A, love for the purity of the gospel. Love for the purity of the gospel. Let's talk about that for a moment. Let me highlight 4 things about love for the purity of the gospel. Number 1, Christians have to guard the truth of the gospel against false teachers. That screams at us from this particular epistle. Every generation of Christians are responsible for guarding the truth of the gospel that has been deposited from previous generations. It has a fresh message to each generation. It is timeless truth. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And what he is referring to here is the preciousness and the purity of the gospel. In every generation, there are going to be false teachers that will twist and pervert the gospel. We'll talk about what that means a little bit later on. We face the same thing in our generation. If we're going to pass on the purity of the gospel in the future, then we have to take it seriously in our own hearts now and guard it jealously. This woman was well-intentioned in practicing her hospitality by welcoming teachers into her home, but in doing so, she had also opened her arms to false teachers. And what the Apostle John is saying is, listen, you've got to step back and you've got to take a look at your practices, because in doing so, you're actually harming the advancement of the gospel. You're hurting it because they're teaching falsehood. You can't do that. Even though you're well-intentioned and you want to demonstrate the love of God, you cannot welcome these type of people into your home, house them, keep them, put them up, and bless them, and expect the gospel to go forward without admixture of error. You can't do that. You have to practice hospitality with discrimination. We're not talking about racial discrimination or ethnic discrimination. We're talking about theological, doctrinal discrimination. That's what we're talking about. Good Christians who have a passion for the truth are discriminant doctrinally. They love the truth. And when they see somebody distorting it, then they reject that. They're not hostile, they're not mean, but they're discerning. So Christians have to guard the truth of the gospel against false teachers. Number two, any teaching that denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh invalidates the gospel. Any teaching that denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh invalidates the gospel. Now, that was what was going on at the end of the first century. Gnosticism was growing. And if you studied anything about Gnosticism, you know that there was a general belief among Gnostics that anything that was material, like your body, like anything that's a part of this material world, was innately evil. And they were trying to protect the holiness of Jesus Christ by saying Jesus did not really come in physical form, because to do so, he would have been evil. He came in the appearance of physical form, but it wasn't physical form. In fact, take a look at verse 7. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." They were preaching a message against Christ and against his gospel. Why? Why was that so important? Answer, because if Jesus did not come in physical form, then he didn't live a righteous life with the same temptations that we live with. And so thereby, Hebrews would argue, he is not an appropriate high priest. He didn't die an atoning death on the cross because a spirit can't die. His blood would not have been shed because he only came in spiritual form, not in physical form. So there is no atonement for sin. A spirit can't be buried, which is the proof of death. And a spirit cannot be raised from the dead, which is the proof of God's approval on Christ's atonement, that he raised him from the dead. That can't happen with a spirit. So the Gnostics, by teaching this, supposedly protecting Jesus Christ from being unholy, by connecting him with sin and by saying that he came only in terms of a spiritual form, was actually undermining the truth of the gospel, the atonement, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, that had to be stopped, and it had to be stopped quickly. Otherwise, it was going to destroy the gospel for the next generation. And the Apostle John understood this. So he writes this very personal and very passionate letter to this elect lady and her children. So any teaching that denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh invalidates the gospel. This is what was being taught by so-called teachers who claim to be Christians. And these were the same people that this elect lady and her children were entertaining in their home. And through her hospitality, she was actually hindering the gospel and advancing a false teaching. So for the benefit of the truth, this practice needed to stop, and it needed to stop right now. There's a third thing here. Genuine Christianity depends upon maintaining the certainty of the gospel's purity. Genuine Christianity depends upon maintaining the certainty of the gospel's purity. Now, this is where you and I can learn a great lesson here. It's a lesson about the passion that we need to possess in being alert to teachers who claim to be Christians that we will often host in our homes. Say, wait a minute. Slow down. Back up your freight train. I don't host false teachers in my home. Oh, really? Are you sure about that? In fact, you may do it without a lot of thought. Often you may welcome them into your home through radio, through television, through printed material that actually perverts the gospel. After all, they claim to be a Christian, so I'm going to let them teach. I welcome them into my automobile through radio, through CDs. I welcome them into my iPhone and iPod. I actually support them. I actually send them money. Wow. Through your support of these kind of ministries, sending money, buying their books, you could actually be contributing to a so-called ministry that is actually counteracting the gospel. You may have to think about that carefully. Maybe what we're facing today is not Gnosticism, even though I think a lot of stuff that comes in a psychologized form of the gospel is a form of Gnosticism, because Gnostics actually believe that they had a higher knowledge that nobody else does. That's what psychotherapists, even the ones that claim to be Christians, believe, that they have a higher knowledge that nobody else does, and a common everyday person cannot help other people with serious problems of life. And that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that every believer equipped with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has the capacity to be able to help any other believer as long as they have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the two most powerful and profound elements in the entire universe, can help another Christian. You have to think about that carefully. When's the last time you welcomed a false teacher into your home? Via multimedia, or maybe physically, and supported that false teaching. This is practicing hospitality with theological discernment. That's what 2 John is all about. So genuine Christianity depends upon maintaining the certainty of the gospel's purity. Number four, when we think about the purity of the gospel, the fourth thing here is that love for the truth demands the expulsion of false teachers. That's very clear here. Love for the truth demands that we expel false teachers. Now, in our world and our educational system today, students get expelled. In the early church, the teachers get expelled if they're false teachers. The students actually are admonished to expel the teachers. You know, if we had that going on in schools today, that would straighten out a lot of schools, wouldn't it? Expel the teachers. They get expelled because they're teaching falsehood. Love for the truth demands expulsion of false teachers. Our author writes this epistle for the benefit of the truth. And here we get a good insight into his passion for the gospel and jealous love to prevent it from being distorted or twisted by anyone who comes along who has some brand new twist. And boy, we have people like that coming along in our generation that has some new twist on the gospel, and it's not the same pure gospel that was passed down from previous generations. They have some new angle on it. I know your pastor, and I know your pastor has a passion for the truth. I know my pastor, John MacArthur, he has a passion for the truth. Sometimes that'll get them in trouble because people think, oh, you're just too related to the truth. You don't love people. The Apostle John wouldn't have bought that. Certainly, they're willing to love people, but they have a zeal for the purity of the gospel over love for people. A zeal for the purity of gospel always trumps love and hospitality for people. It always does that. That same passion or love for the truth should be in every one of us. We should have no patience with false teachers who will often appear to be nice people, but in reality, they're putting their own little unique perverted spin on what the gospel is. God never intended that to be the case. So when it comes to truth that is evident in us through love, there has to be a love, first of all, for the purity of the gospel. That's A. What about B? B in your notes. Love for the people of the gospel. That's B. Love for the people of the gospel. And there's four things we want to say about that. Love for the people of the gospel. Number one, being zealous for the purity of the gospel demonstrates a real love for God's people. Love for the purity of the gospel demonstrates a real love for God's people. Now, in a sense, this is the other side of the same coin, but it's the same coin. A real love for the truth of the gospel also shows a real love for the people of the gospel. John's love for the gospel was not just an academic devotion to preciseness. He guarded the purity of the gospel because he knew its benefits, not only for himself, but for everybody that he ministered to. He understood that. He loved God's people. He believed it was his duty to protect the message of the gospel for their welfare and to protect it from false teachers who would somehow introduce a toxic but palatable form of the gospel, which really wasn't the gospel at all. So being zealous for the purity of the gospel demonstrates a real love for God's people. Number two, not only that, but the epistle of 2 John shows us how much the apostle loved Christ's church. How much he loved Christ's church. Now, I believe this is one of the real reasons this personal letter to an elect lady and her children became a public letter that was read by the churches. The Apostle John has a bigger audience in mind. He's resolved to see that this does not happen in any other church because he knows the devastation it can bring and how it would halt the progress of the gospel. I think that's one of the reasons why he leaves her name or the name of her children or the name of her sister and the name of her sister's children out of this epistle, because he has a broad macroscopic view of how the church needs to hear this. Even though he writes many personal letters, I'm sure, during his ministry, this is one of the rare ones that actually makes it into the 66 canonical books of the Bible. So it shows how much the Apostle John really loved Christ's church. Thirdly, when it comes to love for the people of the gospel, it also shows how much he loved the elect lady and her children. How much he loved the elect lady and her children. Now, every parent understands this. They know how hard it is to rebuke their kids. They love them. Sometimes it's hard to rebuke them when they see them going astray. You can never know how they're going to respond to that rebuke. And in verse 1 here, John already reassured her, this elect lady, of his Christian love for her as well as for her children. And because of that, and the truth that he must confront in regards to her practices, He, out of love for her, has to help her to see the error that she is propagating by her practice. So he's showing a love for her. He's showing a love for her children. Fourth, when it comes to love for the people of the gospel, John wants her to love the purity and the people of the gospel with the same kind of love. He wants her to love the purity and the people of the gospel with the same love. Now, the Apostle John is not after some mere external change of conduct. Okay, I'll stop inviting so-and-so into my home. That's not what he's really after. He's after a change of heart in her. He wants her to love the purity of the gospel, and he wants her to love the people of the gospel by showing her hospitality to false teachers she was actually not loving. You see that? She thought she was, but by showing hospitality to those who counteracted the gospel, she was not being loving. That must have shocked her. I would have loved to have been there to watch her face as she read this letter for the first time. That was the surprise. She thought she was, but she wasn't. He wants her to love the purity of the people of the gospel with the same kind of love because he understands this is what she will need to possess if she's going to remain observant when it comes to hosting teachers in her home. He's not saying to her, stop your hospitality. He's saying, practice your hospitality, but practice it with discrimination. That's what he's saying. From this point on, the teachers are going to have to be theologically sharp to be in her home. I think you can see by this next phrase that he uses here in verse 2, the truth which abides in us. That by saying that, he wants her to live by the truth that remains in her. Which now brings us to Roman numeral number 2, that second phrase. Roman numeral number 2 is truth abides in us by grace. Truth abides in us by grace. Now, let's take this second part and divide it into two parts. The first part, A, is when truth does not abide in us, and B is when truth abides in us. Let's start negative, and then we'll go positive. When does truth not abide in us? Well, number one, the truth does not abide in you when you fail to acknowledge your sin. Take your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. In the first epistle, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And notice what he says here. And the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You know, it's possible for people to be self-deceived. It's possible for you to be self-deceived. It's possible for you to have blinders on about your own sin. And I'm sure that this was the case of this lady. She had blinders on in regards to her sin. She didn't realize what she was doing. She was well-intentioned, well-motivated. The world says as long as you have good intentions, it's okay, no matter what you do. God says, no. Both the motives and the methods you use are important to him. You can be well-intentioned and do all the wrong things. No. You've got to be well-intentioned and do all the right things, God says. So she was well-intentioned. She had these blinders on. She was deceiving herself. And when we deceive ourselves, then the truth is not in us if we fail to acknowledge our sin. Well, now the Apostle John, what is he doing? He's personally confronting her about a sin of, in a sense, encouraging a false gospel. She had to see this as a sin in her life. She had to confess this as a sin. So number one here, the truth does not abide in you when you fail to acknowledge your sin. I believe Our Lady and her children were already familiar with the contents of 1 John by the time he wrote 2 John, and by reminding her that the truth abided in her, as you see in 2 John verse 2, then the apostle was really reminding her that it meant that she would need to acknowledge her sinful negligence in regards to the gospel and change. Otherwise, the truth would not be in her. So the truth of the gospel does not abide in you when you fail to acknowledge your sin. Number two, the truth of the gospel does not abide in you when you fail to keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, the truth does not abide in you when you fail to keep his commandments. 1 John 2 and verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And again, he says, the truth is not in him. The truth is not abiding in him. He's a liar. She also understood the Apostle John to be writing this inspired truth in his epistle to her. In other words, these comments were not just ideas from John, they were God's word, and a failure to follow God's word is a failure to keep his commandments. So if she persists in her way of hosting these false teachers in her home, then the truth was not in her. But he's confident of better things. Why? Because he calls her in 2 John verse 1 an elect lady. He didn't call very many people that. He calls her an elect lady. So he's confident the truth is in her, that when she hears this, she realizes what she's doing. She will repent. She'll receive this as God's commands, and she'll follow God's commands. So the truth does not abide in you when you fail to acknowledge your sin, and the truth does not abide in you when you fail to keep his commandments. Number three. When the truth is not in you, then your father is the devil. When the truth is not in you, then your father is the devil. I don't care how much you claim to be a Christian, when the truth is not in you, your father's the devil. Now, John recorded that earlier in his epistle. So let's go back to John chapter 8. And we're interested in verse 44. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Here John is recording the words of Jesus. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and he says to them, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. There's no truth in him. You're just like your father when that happens. So when John is recording the words of Jesus here in the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 44, he's talking about the absence of truth being in the Pharisees. So a failure then to live by the truth reveals there is no truth in a person and the devil is their father. I think our elect lady understood what John was saying in 2 John verse 2 when he talks about the fact that truth must abide in you. It must abide in you. It must become a part of you and the way that you view everything in life, your relationships, even how you practice hospitality in your home. It affects that. The gospel flavors everything you think and everything you do. It becomes so much a part of your thought life that it's impossible for you to get up in the morning or go to bed at night without first thinking about the gospel and how you are changed. That's the way Christians live. So the truth does not abide in you when you fail to acknowledge your sin. It doesn't abide in you when you fail to keep his commandments. When the truth is not in you, then your father is the devil. Number four. When the truth is not in you, then you're not concerned about the purity of the gospel. It's unimportant to you. When the truth is not in you, you're not concerned about the purity of the gospel. The implications are huge here. Anyone who ignores the importance of this will not be concerned about theological correctness. We have all sorts of people who claim to be Christians today who have no patience for being careful with the gospel and its message. In fact, in most cases, they're more interested in contextualizing the message of the gospel to the culture than they are concerned about the purity of the gospel in the culture. They want to appear relevant rather than right. They want to be anti-modern more than they want to be anti-error. They want to be relational more than they want to be righteous. There's a serious problem in our postmodern, emergent thinking, Christian, supposed Christian thought. But when truth is in you, that changes everything. Changes everything. Radically changes everything. Changes your whole view. And you're really concerned with the purity of the gospel. So when the truth is not in you, when it doesn't abide in you, you fail to acknowledge your sin, you fail to keep his commandments, your father is the devil, and you're not concerned about the purity of the gospel. That's when the truth is not in you. All right, B. What happens when the truth is in you? Fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. What happens when the truth is in you? Number one, you realize that you are a wicked, undeserving sinner saved by grace. And you're willing to continually confess your sins. That's how you know the truth is in you. You realize that you are a wicked, undeserving sinner saved by grace, and you're willing to continually confess your sin. Take your Bible again. Go back to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 9. You're familiar with this. This is not written to unbelievers. It's written to believers. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess there is a present active subjunctive. It means if we, present tense, if we continually confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. That's the very definition of a Christian. A Christian is a continual confessor. When's the last time you confessed a sin? Was it yesterday? Earlier this week, this past week? 2 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago? When's the last time you confessed sin before God? That should be a daily. It should be an hourly attitude you take with you all the time. Christians are continual confessors. You know why we don't do it? Because we really fundamentally don't believe that we are wicked, undeserving sinners that are saved by grace. That's the reason why we don't do it. We think we're pretty good. We have pretty high self-esteems. When my kids were growing up, they used to call it selfish esteem. We have very high selfish esteem. We have high opinion of ourselves. That's why we cater to ourselves. That's why we indulge ourselves. That's why we live for ourselves. That's why we always think about ourselves. When you realize that you are a wicked, undeserving sinner saved by grace on a daily basis, then that changes your whole perspective. then you find yourself confessing your sin on a regular basis. Oh, Lord, forgive me for this and this and the wrong attitude here, wrong word here, and the wrong decision over here. And Lord, I realize I'm making mistakes all along, but you are a forgiving God, and I live and relish your grace. Wow. You realize you're a wicked, undeserving sinner saved by grace, and you're willing to continually confess your sin in the midst of that. Number two, you reject self-righteous justifications for your sinful attitudes and behaviors. You reject self-righteous justifications for your sinful attitudes and behaviors. Imagine what this elect lady could have said to the Apostle John when he confronted her in this letter about these things and her actions and her lack of discernment in her hospitality. She could have responded to the Apostle John by saying, "Listen, I'm not an apostle like you. I didn't know this was wrong." Or, "You know what? At church, I haven't taken the fundamentals of faith class yet, so don't blame me." Or, "How can you be so judgmental? I don't have a doctrinal test to give these teachers before they come into my home. You're just being judgmental against me." That's what she could have said. No, John expected that if she understood the gospel, then she would understand that these teachers were not teaching it. If she understood the gospel, then she'd understand that these teachers were not teaching it, and she should not aid and abet their furtherance of this anti-gospel. So you reject self-righteous justifications for your sinful attitudes and behaviors. Number three, you rejoice over the knowledge that the gospel enables God to be your Father. You rejoice over the knowledge that the gospel enables God to be your Father. Wow. If God is your Father, you realize how undeserving you are and how incredibly privileged you are as a wretched slave to live in the household of the king. That's who you are. You are a wretched slave who was a rebel against your king, and now you live in his palace. That's the mentality. And you rejoice over that, that not only has he welcomed you into his home, but in doing so, he has now made you one of his heirs, his children, so that you inherited everything that you have through Christ Jesus. What marvelous things. Wow. The truth is, in you, when you understand the importance of Jesus Christ providing atonement for your sin in his physical body on the cross, and this is the only hope, and that your eternal destiny with God as your Father, that's what it clings to. You rejoice over the knowledge that the gospel enables God to be your Father. Fourth, not only do, number one, you realize you're a wicked, undeserving sinner saved by grace, and you're willing to continually confess your sins, and you reject self-righteous justifications for your sinful attitudes and behaviors, and you rejoice over the knowledge that the gospel enables God to be your Father, but you also realize how precious the purity of the gospel is to yourself and others. You realize that. You realize how precious the purity of the gospel is to yourself and others. Without that assurance, then you and I relate to God only as judge, not as Father. We're condemned and we're without hope. The truth became a precious commodity that had to be preserved untainted if God's kingdom was going to go forward in this world. Such a truth abides present tense participle here, abides in us. So this gospel remains, it stays, it lasts, it persists, it continues to live on in us, and it does so by grace. No wonder he concludes verse 2. Look at verse 2 of 2 John again. He concludes it with this truth will be with us forever. Wow. Which brings us to Roman numeral number 3. The truth will be with us forever. Roman numeral 3, the truth will be with us forever. There's two things about this as well. A, it's a personal truth. And B, it's a precious truth. A, it's a personal truth. B, it's a precious truth. Let's talk about the personal truth first. And there's two things about this. First of all, the Spirit of truth will be with you forever. That's why we say it's a personal truth. It's not just a static understanding of truth. It has to do with the person of the Holy Spirit being with us forever. Wow. You know, it's kind of like the difference between a young lady who takes a history exam and knows all these great truths and does great on the history exam and gets an A. And that same day that she gets that A on that exam that she studied really hard for, she finds out that this young man that she really likes a lot likes her. Now, I doubt if any of us would argue that that history exam and all the information that she studied for that was personal truth, right? But there is quite a bit of personal truth. This young man that she's kind of had her eye on, oh, he likes her too. Well, there's a future here. And her mind starts to dwell upon that. Now that's personal truth. This gospel is a personal truth. It has to do with the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in you. And the Spirit of God really is your counselor forever. 1 John 2:20 talks about that. And as a counselor, he provides guidance through his word. In fact, I love what J. Adams says in the Christian Counselor's Manual about this. He says, it's true that the Holy Spirit's counseled the apostles uniquely, enabling them infallibly to remember the words and the works of Jesus and helping them to reproduce the same in the form of an inerrant revelation. This unique sort of counsel ceased with the close of the New Testament canon once its purpose had been achieved. Yet, the more general counseling of the work of the Holy Spirit continued after the death of the apostles. All true believers receive a baptism or anointing of the Holy Spirit at regeneration and therefore receive the benefit of his counsel, 1 John 2:20 and 27. But that counsel has been deposited in the writings of the apostles and is by And it is by enabling his church to hear them in these things that the Spirit has chosen to counsel his church today. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Later on in verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So this anointing is in you, and yet you abide in him. He abides in you, and yet you abide in him. That's a very personal truth. So he is your counselor. Furthermore, he's a teacher. He provides growth to help you discern good and evil. And this is important for the elect lady and her children, where they will think about the gospel and the importance of his truth claims about Jesus Christ. Then they will discern the evil that they're doing and cease from that evil. And then as an advocate, he provides guilt-free living for your conscience. In fact, you can see this in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the very Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So because she is the elect lady saved by the gracious work of God, she knows that she has an advocate with the Father who will argue her defense for her. It's been paid for by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So as a counselor, he provides guidance through the word. As a teacher, he provides growth to discern good and evil. As an advocate, he provides guilt-free living for your conscience. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So the Spirit of truth will be with you forever. The second thing about this, it's a personal truth because the gospel of peace will be with you forever. That's the way it's described by Paul in Ephesians 6:15. When we do fail, the truth is most comforting. The gospel is not just described as hard truth. It's also referred to here as the gospel of the peace. And all accounts with God have been settled, and your heart now can be at rest knowing that you enjoy forgiveness with Christ. You know that. So it's a personal truth because the Spirit of truth that's in you, and because it's the gospel of peace, that's personal information. Wow. Well, then B, it's also precious truth. And let me highlight three things about this real quickly. It's precious because it's unique. And since it is unique, it merits a fierce defense. There's only one way to heaven, not many ways. It's a narrow gate to heaven, Jesus said, Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. If you've been watching the news this week, Franklin Graham was disinvited to the Pentagon this week because, to the Pentagon Day of Prayer, because he openly and publicly talked about Islam being an evil element of society. That certainly is not PC. Well, praise God for Franklin Graham. He's exactly right. The Pentagon wants to disinvite him to the National Day of Prayer or prayer breakfast. Let him do that. But that's wrong. There's only one way to heaven, only one path to God, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. All other religions of the world rely to some degree on man's efforts and goodness, but the Christian gospel relies completely upon God's effort, God's goodness. There's no goodness in man, and it teaches that man is a sinner totally incapable of redeeming himself. That's why Islam and every other religion in the world, whether you go to Hinduism or Zoroastrianism or Shintoism, any other religion in the world relies upon the innate goodness of man. No wonder the Apostle John is so zealous to defend the gospel of truth. He does this for the benefit or the sake of the truth. It's unique. Secondly, it's undeserved. It indwells believers forever. It abides in them. So the gospel takes up residence within believers, individually and as well as corporately. And the present tense of this word, abides, emphasizes the ongoing presence of the gospel of truth in believers. It becomes a part of who we are, not just what we believe. So to deny the gospel is to deny that which is at the very core of our identity. We are Christians, saved by the unmerited grace of Jesus Christ, and this is something that changes all of our attitudes, all of our actions, all of our allegiances. It's now all of our allegiance is based upon Christ. So it's unique. It merits a fierce defense. It's undeserved. It indwells believers forever. And thirdly, it is unceasing. It secures believers forever. I don't like the concept of eternal security. I don't like that concept because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I prefer the concept of the perseverance of the saints. I prefer that concept. Why? Because eternal security gives you the idea that you can get saved and live like hell on earth and go to heaven. It's not true. When we're saved, we don't just get a ticket to heaven. The gospel changes us inside out. We have a desire out of thankfulness and a sense of undeserving love for God or undeserving grace that he's given us. And as a result of that, our heart corresponds with a love for God. The perseverance of the saints means that genuine Christian will be saved forever. But the gospel changes who they are. They will live like believers. Does the gospel secure the believer? Yes, absolutely. But it also changes the believer. It changes us. So it's a personal truth, but it's a very precious truth. Why is it precious? Because it's unique, it's undeserved, and it's unceasing. Go back to 2 John 2. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. That's the truth that we have to guard against error. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank you for the knowledge and the truth of the gospel. We have a responsibility in our generation to preserve the purity of the gospel, to remain faithful to the gospel, to understand each day that it's because of the gospel as undeserving, wicked rebels that, Father, we have access before you because of the unmerited grace of Jesus Christ that has been poured out upon us. We now are welcomed into your palace and made heirs with you, joint heirs with your Son. This could cause us to be continual confessors of sin as God reveals sinful attitudes in us, to be grateful as unworthy slaves for all that you have provided. Now, Father, as Faith Community Church moves forward in proclaiming this gospel, may your hand of blessing be upon its leadership and its membership and the advancement of the gospel here. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.